Years ago, something happened that kind of reminds me of what we're going to move into this evening in this way. When our daughters were little, our oldest daughter came into my study and crawled up on the chair, my big chair with the high back, you know. And her little feet, she was tiny. She could barely crawl up there. She was able to get up onto the thing and then kind of turn around, you know, and stick her feet out. And when she was asked, when one of the grown-ups came in and turned her, and there she was sitting in my chair, they said, "What are you doing here in the chair like this?" And she said, "It just smells like my daddy." And I thought to myself, through the years as I've thought, you know how these little vignettes kind of stick with you? I thought to myself, how important it is for a human being to know to whom they belong, to know where their roots are. Do you remember Roots? Remember that first blockbuster miniseries that was the beginning of so many, you know, miniseries after that and so on, Roots? We as human beings are not autonomous, free-floating agents in this universe, though we sometimes act that way, and we have a sort of a conceit about our self-sufficiency. The fact is, we're extremely dependent. And that is not bad, that is good. We need to know where we came from. We need to know, therefore, where we are going. And you can't know where you're going until you know where you came from. We need to know what our root system is like. This is why people do genealogies, by the way. They want to find out who their ancestors are. This is why people rightly take pride in a good sense and confidence in knowing who their ancestors were, where they came from nationally. In our country, in America, because it's such a melting pot, we have downplayed that. But in other cultures, knowledge of where your country has been and how your history connects to it is extremely important. And actually, it should be a little more important to us, even, because it's important to know who you are connected to. If you've ever been in another culture, and maybe you haven't, but if you have been transplanted into another culture around the world for any length of time, to the point where you began to feel rootless, where you began to feel so odd, so alien, that all you wanted was some little reminder of home, if you've ever had that feeling, that is the feeling of not knowing where your roots are. I mean, knowing where they are, but not being able to touch them, you know? Not feeling connected to your history. And it's a weird feeling. It's hard to get in touch with. We get all busy doing our stuff every single day, and we forget. We have a root system down there, and then if we get moved to another culture, perhaps it speaks another language, there for any length of time, it starts to make us uneasy in a way we can't define. That's because it's so deep in our soul for who we really are, you see. And then when you get on a plane and come back to the U.S., there is a sense deeper than you can really describe very easily, a sense of connectedness when you get back among people whose history you know and who know you. And it's like, I belong. You know, there's that feeling. Well, you know, that's all part of being human. That's all part of how God created us. And the sense of restlessness and rootlessness in the human soul on a cosmic, eternal level is something I want you to get in touch with, because we're gonna turn around from our finishing wisdom literature. We finished Song of Solomon last week. We finished it last week. So that finished our studies for the last 10 years in the Old Testament. We took it chronologically, took all the prophets, then the wisdom literature, and finished Song of Solomon. That was the last of the wisdom literature last week. So what we're gonna do is do it again. It's been 10 years since we've been in the Book of Beginnings, and we're going to start in Genesis again. So I'd like you to open up to the easiest book in the Bible to find. You can open with confidence to the Book of Genesis right after the Table of Contents, because it's the book of rootedness. It's the book of beginnings for everything. It is a book of Moses, meaning it's part of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. Who wrote it and when? Well, Probably Moses, although you can search in vain for his name as the author. It actually is an anonymous book. I don't know if you're aware of that. But if it were taken by itself, we would have to call it anonymous. The reason that we are pretty sure that Moses wrote it is not because his name is mentioned in it particularly. Although if you have a book that's, if you have a Bible that says the first book of Moses at the top, that is an editorial postscript. That's not part of the original text. So some of you are looking at going, well, right here it says it at the top of the first page, the book of Moses. But the reason it says that is not because it's in the text of Genesis. It's because Genesis is part of the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch was always understood to have been written by Moses. Now, the other four books of the Pentateuch, the next four after Genesis, it's very obvious how Moses could and obviously did write those. But Genesis, since chances are he wasn't there when creation occurred, you know, and he wasn't there when Abraham, you know, it's like, so who actually wrote it? Well, we're really not absolutely certain. It is entirely possible that Moses wrote it, and we're going to make the assumption that Moses wrote it for a couple of good reasons. Number one, it's always been the assumption among the Jews and among the Christians, because it's called, the first five books are called the books of Moses. So we're going to assume that he wrote it and collated and took the material from the creation and all the histories from oral and written tradition, which was well known at the time, and that he actually penned it and put the stuff together, put the stories together in their present form. We're going to assume that. And we're also going to assume it because I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus believed that Moses wrote it. And as far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. If you read commentaries, and I know I speak to some of you who this is your first systematic study in the book of Genesis. Some of you are here tonight and you're saying, wow, good, a place to start, the very beginning. And this is your first time through the book of Genesis. Others of you have been studying the Bible for years, and this will be your 10th time through Genesis or whatever the case may be. Whichever one, you know, wherever you are in the process, always remember this. If you read commentaries, the older you get as a Christian, the more stuff you read, the more theology, the more you'll find people love to question authorship and dates in books. It's one of the first things I'll always deal with, any commentary you read. So let me speak to some of you who've been around for a while, okay? Some of you who are doing some theological work, you're doing some commentary work and so on. You're in sort of the advanced classes on that subject. Let me give you a piece of advice. Remember this, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Remember that if you can find out how he felt about the scriptures, then you don't need to fight about authorship. And you can read the stuff and you can say, well, here's the various debates and maybe there's some question about this or that, but you really never need to wonder whether you can trust what's being said. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? Turn to a couple of passages in the New Testament in which, start with Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5, verse 17. I want to show you two passages that tell me that I can trust that Moses' name really does deserve to be on the book of Genesis. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Look at what Jesus says about the law. And the law was understood by everyone, including Jesus, to have been written by Moses. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, I came to fulfill. So if you call yourself a Christian and you want to lose confidence or you tend to lose confidence in God's word, get back to who you really are as a Christian. If it's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for you. He says, don't think I came to abolish, I came to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all has been accomplished. Get that confidence back. Get that confidence back. And look at one more. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. And here he actually mentions, the Lord Jesus mentions Moses' name. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, that's very interesting. Now, Moses wrote the first five books. And Jesus is assuming that. That's what everybody assumed. And he actually joins in the assumption when he says, if you believe Moses. So what he's saying implicitly is, yeah, Moses wrote the first five books. And so whatever you hear about debates about authorship and stuff like that, don't get smarter than Jesus. People who think they're smarter than Jesus really end up in a lot of trouble. Verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Whoa! You talk about it, affirmation of study in our Old Testaments and confidence in what God has to say. That's amazing. Let's go back to Genesis. So who wrote it? We're gonna make the assumption Moses wrote it, and that the parts that he was not there for, which is all of it, he picked up on good authority and under the anointing of the Spirit, collated the material, put the stories in the right order, and gave them to us so we would understand them. When? Well, if Moses wrote it, it puts it into the mid part of the 15th century B.C. Yeah, so remember, if you want a thumbnail sketch of Old Testament history, think of it this way. I don't know if anybody's ever told you this before. I've said it before here. If you're interested in Old Testament history, and you should be, because we're gonna go through it now for the next 10 years, just like we did the last 10 years, okay? Remember, Abraham lived roughly 2000 B.C., Moses, roughly 1500 B.C., David, roughly 1000 B.C., okay? And that will, you think in 2000, 1500, 1000, will give you kind of a little bit of a, something to hang the dates on. Abraham, 2000, patriarchal period, 2000 B.C., Moses, roughly 1500 B.C., 1440s would have been the Exodus in conservative theology. That's the date for the Exodus. And then David, right around 1000 B.C. Okay? So that'll help you a little bit. The monarchical period, the period of the kingdom of Israel is from the time of Solomon, well, David and then Solomon onward to the time of Christ. So that last 1,000 years, that's when all the kings and all the prophets spoke. That last 1,000 years is when all that happened. So just remember, 2,000, 1,500, then 1,000, and then that last 1,000 years is when all the kings and all the prophets spoke. That'll kind of give you just something to hang on to. So this was written, collated, sometime around 1,500 B.C. And of course, it stretches all the way back to the creation in terms of how it covers history. And we'll talk a little more about that in our chapter 1 next week. This evening, what I'm going to do is just a flyover. We're going to flip through and look at the key passages of the book of Genesis and get a feeling for the book. How was it written? Here's a simple outline for the book of Genesis. If you've never studied it before, it's really quite simple. You can divide Genesis into two parts. They're not equal parts. The first one's shorter than the second one by far. But two parts. First one is prehistory, and the second one is patriarchal history. Just remember that. Prehistory and patriarchal history. They both start with a P. Prehistory is all the stuff before Abraham, basically. And that covers mostly in here, chapters 1 through 11. And that's mostly the story of the flood. And then after the flood, it takes you up to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Prehistory, chapters 1 to 11. Prehistory, chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12 to 50 is patriarchal history. That means Abraham and his whole family. When you talk about a patriarch is somebody that was born in Abraham's family and whose name is written in the book of Genesis. From chapter 12 on, it's the story of Abraham's family. That's patriarchal history. And the patriarchal period is, again, around 2,000 years before Christ. Okay? So just a little simple two-point outline. Prehistory and patriarchal history. Why do we call it Genesis? Well, because Genesis means beginning. The name Genesis actually comes from a Greek word, genesis, which means origin. But the Hebrew word, look in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. In the beginning is all one word in Hebrew. Bereshit is the word, Bereshit. And it means in the beginning, but we don't call it Bereshit. If we were reading Hebrew, if this was a Hebrew Bible you had, that's what it would be called, Bereshit, in the beginning. They always named their books the first word in the text. Isn't that interesting? It's like we name our songs that way. Well, they named their books that way. So it's called Bereshit. Well, how do we get Genesis then? Because some guys translated the Old Testament into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ. It's called the Septuagint. In fact, it was the translation that all the disciples read. They read a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That Septuagint calls it Genesis, and that's where we get the name, Genesis. It means origins. It's the book of beginnings. That's why it's called that, the book of the Genesis. The beginnings are precisely what it's about, too. And that's what I'm going to key on for the next few minutes that we're together studying tonight. We're going to see the beginnings of a bunch of things. In fact, if you're a note taker, you'll need a whole page. I don't know if you'll need a whole page, but there's a bunch of these beginnings, just one after another after another. And you might even remember some that I'm not going to cover tonight, because we'll cover them in the text in the weeks and months and years that we'll be together studying it, I think. But let's begin at the beginning. These are going to be what I consider to be the most important verses in the book of Genesis, okay? And there will be several of them, okay? So we'll just start working our way down. First and foremost, the most important, in a sense, the most important verse in the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what we have is the beginning, number one, first beginning of everything. How many histories do you know who go all the way back to creation? You read a history, a short history of any country, how many of them trace it all the way back to creation? Well, you see, God can do that. He says, let's go all the way back. Let's just start at the very beginning. In the beginning, Bereshit bara, God created. In the beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim, God created everything, the heavens and the earth. Next week, when we do chapters 1 and 2 a little more slowly, we'll talk about creation. And we'll talk about some of the issues that come up in these chapters. We'll deal with the text. But let me simply say this right now. There are many Christians who do not hold to creation. They hold actually to evolution in their heart of hearts. They have a hard time believing that God created. I know that sounds strange to you, because if you've been here for any length of time, you probably don't have that anxiety. But there are some folks who, though they call themselves Christians, still reject the biblical concept of creation. And we'll talk more about the length of the days and all that stuff and the various ideas about it next time, but let me simply make a very clear statement. The reason I say that this is one of the most important verses, if not the most important verse in the Bible, is because it's a watershed issue. If you do not believe that God actually created ex nihilo, by the way, the Hebrew word bara in this context means out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what it means. If you do not or cannot buy that, then you are an atheist. And I don't care how often you go to church, and I don't care how many songs you know, you are in essence an atheist if Genesis 1:1 gets stuck in your throat. And that's why it's so important. It is a watershed. It is a watershed. You may not be able, you may not be able to explain everything. And there, even among Christians, there are intramural debates that rage to this very day about how Genesis 1 and 2 are to be interpreted. But I'm telling you right now, if you don't believe in creation, ex nihilo, I'm not talking about recreation, I'm talking about out of nothing. If you don't believe in that, you are essentially an atheist. And you know, a lot of people have not dealt with that. They hold on to the idea that, well, maybe God created using evolution. That shows a complete misunderstanding of both creation and evolution, by the way. It is a completely untenable position. And we'll talk a little more about that next week. Turn to a passage in the New Testament that you should know pretty well, Hebrews 11. You should know this. Anybody from this church ought to have a Bible with Hebrews really well worn. Hebrews 11, verse 3, is a verse that most people don't immediately think of when they think of Genesis 1:1. But they should be cross-referenced, and you should have them cross-referenced very clearly in your Bible. Write them down against each other so that you know where they fit. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's how to please God. It's how to walk with God. You walk with God by faith. In other words, you trust Him. You trust what He says. You trust what He does. You trust His character. You trust everything about Him. When He says something, you say, that's good enough for me. Once you know for sure He said it, that's good enough for me. You just trust Him. He says, anybody who has ever known God has always walked this way, has always lived this way. It's the only way you can live. And that's why the chapter is that way. Faith, faith, faith. Well, He says, by faith we understand that the worlds, that's the universe. Actually, that Greek word is ionos, which means the ages. It's more than the cosmos, which is the Greek word for the world or the universe. It's the ionos. That's time and space, the ages. By faith, we know that the worlds were prepared. Do we know this by science? No, this person says, you know it by faith, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, the spoken word of God. He simply said, boom, I want that. Boom, it was there. The worlds were created by the word of God so that, now look at this, what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In Greek, it's even more graphic. It's a little tough to read, as a matter of fact. It's so graphic. But his point, the reason it's tough to read is because he's making a strong point. Out of nothing. He did not take existing matter and restructure it like we do. We call it creativity. That's actually not creativity. Creativity is when you create the matter in the first place, out of nothing. And we'll talk about nothingness next week, because it's an interesting concept. Very interesting. So look at what he's saying here. Now look at verse 6. Now without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you see why I'm telling you that essentially, if you don't believe in creation, you are essentially an atheist, no matter the fact that you may do lip service to the existence of God? What I'm getting at, you guys, is this. Away with the idea that we must not bow the knee to the mystery of creation. Away with the idea that we should start explaining away God's sovereign power. Away with this. Get stuck on the first verse of the Bible. If you got to get stuck on the first verse, then you stay there until you get it settled in your soul that this is a real person who really created with a word. Argue about the length of the days if you want to. But do not argue about who did this and where it came from. Because if you reject 1:1, you do not have God. You are, in a sense, in essence, an atheist. It is a watershed issue. And when you talk to a person and they say, I don't believe in creation, I believe in evolution, you know for a fact you're talking to an atheist. Though they may say, oh, but I go to church and I believe in God. No, they don't. They go to church, maybe, but they don't believe in God. And I would worry about the church they go to if they've been going there very long and they think they can hold that position, because it ain't so. Okay, let's go back to Genesis. And we haven't even begun chapter 1. So the first beginning is the beginning of everything. The second beginning is the beginning of humanity. Verse 26 of chapter 1. On the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image, the only creation in God's image. In all of it, he only made one creature in his own image. He said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's the only aspect of creation that has responsibility, by the way. And we'll see this when we get into the creation of humanity next week. Humanity is the only aspect of God's creation that has supervisory responsibility, even to this very day. The animals do not supervise one another. They chase each other. They kill each other. They run away from each other. But they don't supervise one another. God created us in his image in a supervisory... Are you a supervisor? This is free of charge. Absolutely nothing to do with Genesis. Are you a supervisor who organizes other people's work? Did you know that that's actually a characteristic of God? Isn't that interesting? And that we actually name things? He had Adam name everything. You know why? Because we share God's characteristic of organizing and naming, creating structure out of nothing, making it happen. Humans do this. And people with giftedness in this area are worthy people. And you're thinking to yourself, well, that's why my supervisor thinks he's God. I just figured it out. You know, we live in an organized world, and we have to function under organizations. Some of us run organizations. All of us are part of larger organizations. We all have to do what somebody says, and we chafe against it sometimes. But did you know it's actually part of the character of God? And look at this verse when he says, I'm creating humanity. I want them to be in charge of something. I want them to organize this. I want them to make it work. The beginning of humanity. Verse 27, he continues, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We'll talk about this as well when we get deeper into it, but let me just point out that God created humanity as one. Male and female, one. They are one in his mind. He draws a distinction between them in terms of function. Personalities among men and women are very different, but he sees them as one good creation together. Neither one complete without the other one. That's the way he sees it. And he did it that way on purpose. It was not a concession to Adam's loneliness. We sometimes think that, you know, he created Eve as a concession to Adam's loneliness, just to keep him company. No, it was part of his plan all along to have a multidimensional humanity. A multidimensional humanity. All one, one life, male and female. We'll talk about that as we go. This is all part of the creation of humanity in verse 126. Now remember, these are the most important verses in Genesis, at least in my opinion. 1:1, 1:26. Here's the third one. The beginning of marriage, 2:24. 2:24, the beginning of marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, you know this verse almost by heart, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, we already did Song of Solomon, so we're not going to really dwell on this. But marriage was God's idea. I've often mentioned that marriage is a creation mandate. That's a phrase I'd like you to know. A creation mandate means built into the order of creation is the idea that men and women get married. And they are married for life. Now, that doesn't mean that after the fall, we've always been able to maintain that. We have not. We live in a fallen world, and our relationships do not work out the way we want them to. Sometimes our fault, sometimes someone else's. That's not the point. All I'm saying is marriage is a creation mandate. God created humanity for this purpose. And we find the very first one in Genesis, the beginning of marriage. As a creation mandate, not an afterthought, not a cultural concession, not just something that God tossed together to reproduce the race. Some people have all these weird ideas about marriage. Like marriage is only there so that the race could reproduce and it's kind of a handy thing, you know, and we don't need it anymore. We've learned to reproduce without marriage. Sorry, folks. That ain't so. It just isn't. God said this is the way it needs to be. And this was before the fall. Not after the fall. It is not a concession. So it's the beginning of marriage. 2:24. Here's another one. The beginning of disobedience. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. This was the one that she was told not to eat from, of course. And it was desirable to make one wise. And she took from the fruit and she ate. And she gave it to her husband who was there with her. And he ate. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings, and you know the story. The beginning of disobedience. The book of Beginnings tells us where disobedience started. Now, this is not the origin of evil, and don't mix that up. This is not the origin of evil. Evil was already present in the person of the snake, and I say person because however Satan used that serpent, there is personality behind the evil. Okay, there's a real person there. But this is not the origin of evil. This is how evil entered the human race. Now, I want to point this out. Genesis does not explain everything about how everything came about. What it does is it traces the most important aspects of being human and tells us the origins of various things. But philosophically, we might ask, well, what is the complete origin of evil? I want to know that. And Genesis doesn't actually tell us. All it tells us is how evil entered our race, how it got into our hearts, and into our souls, and it was right here. And we'll talk about it when we get to that section. But basically, Adam and Eve, when their wills fell, passed that fallen... If both mom and dad have one characteristic, they're going to pass that characteristic on to their children, are they not? The same is true in moral reality. You will pass on the nature you have. This happened before they produced a son. And you can tell by how the boys treated each other exactly what kind of nature Cain and Abel had, what was deep in their souls, especially in Cain's. So what we have is a fallen nature from that moment on, and we'll see how that affects the human race. So we have the beginning of disobedience, not the origin of evil, note, but the beginning of disobedience. Here's the next one, and we're still in chapter 3, the beginning of grace, verse 15, 3:15. You should know this verse, the Proto-Evangelium, and I talked on it on a Sunday, I think, not too long ago. After the Lord confronts Adam and Eve about their disobedience, he says to the serpent, he says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. The term seed, when used in this context, means descendant. In fact, sometimes translation renders it descendant. And what he's talking about, to the serpent, And through the serpent speaking directly to Satan, is he's saying, I know what you have done, and I am going to turn it around. The human beings that you have now condemned to death, which is exactly what happened when they did what Satan tempted them to do. They turned away and their wills fell and their entire life fell. Their souls were lost from that moment. And God says, I will not let this rest. I will not let humanity die this way. They have made this choice and they should die. And the serpent is going, yes, they should. And God says, I will not let that happen. He pulls that snake up by its skinny neck and he says to it, you listen very carefully to me. This woman is going to have a baby. And there are going to be a lot more after that. And then there's going to come one who's going to kill you. You're going to bite him. And it's going to hurt. But he's going to crush your head. Now crawl out of here. And that's exactly what happened. This is the proto-evangelium. It's the book of beginnings, and this is the beginning of grace. It is God's plan to save humanity. The very first mention of the gospel, that's what proto-evangelium means. The beginning of the gospel, the first gospel message. Here's another one. The beginning of death, chapter 3, verse 19. Death had never occurred. And it doesn't occur yet, as a matter of fact, except for the animals that God kills. These animals that Adam had named, that God kills to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Those animals die. But Adam and Eve don't die right away. It takes them 900 years. They're healthy people. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, he says to Adam, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now it's interesting because we use these terms all the time, to the dust. You know, we talk about this. I mean, you've heard it many, many times. Adam had never heard it before. I want you to put yourself in Adam's position as he hears these words for the very first time, wondering, what does this mean? What does he mean, return to the dust? Adam knew he'd been created out of the dirt of the ground. God took the elements of the earth and used those elements, your elements, mine, we're all created from the same stuff the earth is created from. God just took it and created it. Adam knew that much, but he had no idea what it meant that he would go back to that. It was a huge mystery to him till one of his sons, many years later, killed his other son. And then he saw what a human being looks like after they're dead and the process of decay sets in. Do you ever wonder why horror movies always have decaying human corpses in them? Almost all the horror movies have decaying human corpses. They're particularly frightening to us and shocking to us, especially if it comes onto a scene in a movie that is immediate and you know, surprise. It's a shock. You scream. Remember when Raiders of the Lost Ark first came out? Remember that scene in the Well of the Souls? Oh, behind those rocks. And there's these sarcophagi, that's a bunch of places for dead people. And there was all these skeletons. And there was a snake going in and out among them. Remember that? How frightening that was, how shocking. I mean, I just about jumped out of my seat when that thing came on. Why is it so frightening to us? Why is death such a horrible, frightening thing to us? Imagine Adam seeing that for the very first time, and beginning, now it began to dawn on him what God meant when he said, you will die. Because you see, you weren't ever supposed to. You weren't ever supposed to. Death is not natural. Don't you believe it for a minute? People say, oh, death is just part of nature. Hogwash. Death is not natural. It's horrible. It ought to scare us. And the reason we use it in horror movies is because it is universally horrible and frightening. Why? Well, because sin. Death is visibly what sin is spiritually, all of it. And that's why God said this has to happen. The terminal nature of the human soul, the human life here on earth, the terminal nature of it is what stops us in our tracks and makes us come back to God, or it should. The beginning of death, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Here's another one. The beginning of crime, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Sin and crime are two different things. Sin is an attitude in the soul. Crime is what you do. Verse 8, chapter 4, Cain told Abel, his brother. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The first crime was murder. And it is, in many ways, the archetypical crime. The first sin a human being created against another human being was murder. You would think they would have built up to it. You know, maybe steal a little first. Let's lie a little first. Let's do some other things. You know, we'll build up to murder. Uh-uh. Human beings, the very first thing they did, first generation, murder. And it is the archetypical sin. The taking of the life of a person created in God's image. The archetypical satanic deed. If Satan can't kill God, he'll kill everybody made in God's image that he can find. And if he can get them to kill each other, so much the better, which is why God takes murder so seriously. Interesting, huh? The beginning of crime, we find in Genesis. Here's another one, chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, the beginning of judgment. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He said, I'm going to blot man out that I've created on the face of the earth. I'm going to blot everything out, verse 7. And I'm sorry that I've made it. I'm grieved that I've made it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. People look at this and they say, look, see, God changed his mind. Not necessarily. You say, well, I can't feature that God would volunteer to be grieved. Really? You see, we make a very strange assumption. Is it possible to do something you know is going to hurt you for something you know is going to be better in the long run? And in the process of it hurting you, saying to yourself, I am grieved, because that's what these Hebrew words mean. I am grieved that this has happened. The old King James rendered some of these passages, it repented him, or he repented. And that implies to us that God says, if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it. But that is not what he says. Because if he really did have it to do over. I mean, he didn't say, oh, humanity sinned. Now what am I going to do? He didn't do that. He knew it was going to happen, which means, and he did it anyway. He volunteered for the grief. All he's doing here, and in all of these verses, this is what he's doing. He's describing his feelings. In fact, the Hebrew word is very colorful that he uses here. When it says grieve to the heart, it means his heart was filled to overflowing with grief. Tears. You say, well, oh man, I didn't know God felt the way I feel sometimes. You got all your feelings from God. Every one of them you got from him. All the love, all the desire, all the joy, all the happiness, all the grief, all the tears. All came because you're created in God's image. He has all of your emotions in infinite supply. If it says his heart was filled with grief, it's a grief far beyond what we can comprehend. And that's what this verse is about. It's not about God changing his mind and going, oops, I shouldn't have made humanity. Because if he really felt that way, he didn't have to save anybody, even Noah. If he really knew that was going to happen, really didn't want any grief for himself, he didn't have to create us in the first place. Or he could have created us without a will. But he did it anyway, which means this, and get this clearly. God volunteers for grief at times. He makes decisions that he knows are going to hurt him. But he does it for people that he loves. I have no idea why. But that's what he does, and you see it in both the Testaments, both Old and New Testament. It's one of the consistent things about him. He volunteers for grief. And he says, I am grieved. I am deeply grieved. I'm overflowing with grief. But I'm going to move forward in it and do what's right. And I love these people. And I will save them. I will save this people. Now listen, again, it's a freebie. But there are times when we as God's people are called upon to endure grief. And we don't volunteer for it, which is why we have a hard time with the idea that he would. And we read these verses as if to say, if he had it to do over, he wouldn't do it. And we miss the whole point. Because if he had it to do over, he would too do it. And he did it when he lost his son so that he could get us. So he could save our souls. And he says to us, there are times when I will call upon you to endure grief. But it's not a grief, he says, that I have not endured before you. And that's the good news. It's not a meaningless grief. It's a grief that he himself volunteered for, living in a fallen world. So, the beginning, once again, of God's judgment against the sin of humanity and the grief that human sin has caused to him. Now, the judgment, of course, is the flood. And the flood comes in history, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. Then there's the beginning of life as we know it, chapter 8, verse 20. Life as we know it, post-flood. After the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took every clean animal, and he made a sacrifice. I'll just paraphrase. And the Lord said, I'm never going to do this again, meaning not that I'm never going to destroy the earth, I'm never going to destroy it this way again, is what it literally means. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. In other words, he's saying, from now on, I'm setting certain things that will function regularly, and I will not interrupt them. People who expect God to interrupt the weather, who expect God to interrupt the seasons, who expect God to slow down the sunrise because of something that has gone wrong in their own scheduling, are asking him for the wrong thing. He says, I'm not going to do that. These things are going to be systematic so that you can trust them. He says, you're going to be able to trust these, what happens here. This is life as we know it. And the Noahic covenant, which we'll look at when we get there, is still in force. Chapter 9 down through verse 7. It's all still in force to this very day. I won't go into it because I'm going to run out of time. But you can read the Noahic covenant. It's a major covenant, and it's the description of life as we know it. Certain things are in place, including, by the way, capital punishment, which we'll talk about when we get there. The beginning of life as we know it. Another beginning, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. The beginning of international identity, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Humanity spoke the same language at that time, which stands to reason. It makes perfect sense. And the Lord said, nah, I don't want this. These folks are going to gang up and they're going to make some really stupid decisions. So I'm going to let them fight each other for a while. I'm going to keep them busy. I'm going to change their language. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 7, let's go down there. We'll confuse their language and they won't understand each other's speech. And so he scattered them abroad. Well, of course, that did it. Everybody who's speaking one language, and we don't know what the languages were, of course, because they weren't the ones we've got now. When you see it in the movies, if you ever see a movie of this, you know, they're all speaking current languages, different languages we've got. But none of them were any languages we have now. They'd probably sound real funny to us. But as soon as that happened, everybody who spoke one language hives off in that direction. Everybody who spoke another language, they go off in the other direction. And then what happened is all the interbreeding of the people created entire new races of people so that the characteristics of one group changed. They moved off by themselves, and we have national identity developing. And all of the friction, now ever since then, by the way, ever since then, all the wars on the earth have been from the groups that were split up by God. Because humanity is murderous by nature. You put them together on one small ball in the middle of space, and they're going to find a way to kill each other in large groups, if possible, and that's exactly human history. That's the history of humanity. He says, I'm going to keep them busy. I'm gonna have them make war on each other, because if I don't, nothing will stop them from rebelling against me, and I will have to destroy them again. And I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to let them destroy one another for a little while I let the population grow and do what I need to do to save it. Now, I want you to bear that in mind, because that's exactly what's going on here. Genesis is a book that moves us through these beginnings, but there's a purpose in all of this. There's a purpose in all of it. It's not just to get it going and you know, just for fun. So he confuses the languages, creates international identity, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Here's another one. The beginning of the redemptive nation, chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 27. Now follow closely. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Well, very interesting. Now, you follow this down. Everybody's named. They go through all these generations. Go down to verse 27. From Shem comes a patriarch by the name of Terah. Verse 27 of chapter 11. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. Now, this is not Abraham yet. God changes his name later to Abraham. This is simply Abram. But Abram is a Shem. Have you heard the term anti-Semitism? Anti-Semitism is it's actually anti-Shemitism, because the Jewish nation, which came from Abraham, is of the family of Shem. And so we get into chapter 11. What we have in chapter 11 is the development now focusing down, not just on all of humanity, now we're focusing down on one family, the family of Shem. We trace his lineage down through the years, we get to Terah, and then we get to Abram. And now we have the beginning of a whole new nation, a whole new work of God. This is a major turning point in the book of Genesis and in the plan of God. In a lot of ways, chapter 12 is the fulcrum upon which the whole book of Genesis moves, because it's the call of Abraham and the blessing of Abraham. And this is the beginning of the redemptive nation. I want you to think of the Jewish nation as the redemptive nation, because God's purpose is to save humanity. And the purpose of Genesis is to show us everything we need to know to get us to the point where we can see how God's going to save humanity. He gets to this point with Abraham, and he says, now, out of this man who had no kids at the age of 75, he says, out of this man, I am going to miraculously bring an entire nation. We'll see how that happens. But look at this promise. The Lord said to Abram, you go forth from your country and from your realm. Abram was a pagan, by the way. Abram was a pagan. He was not a nice guy who was worshiping God, and God looked down on him and said, oh, I read a Sunday school flyer one time and said that. Said, oh, Abraham was worshiping God, and then the Lord came to him and said, Abram, I love you, and I'm going to make a nation of you. That is not how it happened. Abram was simply a pagan until God came to him and said, I am here. And Abram said, I believe you. And that ought not to surprise you, because you want to know something? That's exactly what you were. And that's exactly what happened. You were a pagan until God came to you, the Holy Spirit came to you and said, I am here. And you said, I believe you. And he said, give your life to Jesus. And you said, okay. And from then on, you had a covenant with God. But not until then, you see. Abram was the same way, you guys. And I want you to connect with this. I want you to connect with it, because he is the prototype of living by faith. And always living by faith begins with God, not with us. God is the initiator. And God comes, this pagan guy, and he says, I'm here. And Abram says, okay. God says, get up. I'm up. Get on your, I'm on the camel. Get your family. I got my family. Then follow me. Go out until you get to Canaan. Go up to Haran, turn left, go several hundred miles down, find a mountain, stay there. Gotcha. And off he goes. It's an amazing, amazing story of a man who trusted God. And he's the prototype of your faith. And he says, from you, I'm going to create a whole nation. He says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. Leave it. Leave everything behind that you think is part of who you are. You have a new root system in me now. To the land which I will show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. I can imagine Abram going, well, I really like this. I like that part especially, verse 3. And I like the blessing of the people who bless me and the cursing of the people who curse me. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram had no kids. He was past his middle age even by the time these things occurred. We'll see his story. Fascinating. This is the beginning of the redemptive nation. God miraculously creates a nation out of this man and makes it abundantly clear that he has done it. Now you're thinking, how are we going to finish the rest of this in 5 minutes? Let me show you how. Chapters 12 to 50 are all about Abraham. That's it. That really is it. And I want you to understand that. You see all the beginning stuff? Now get this. It'll help you understand Genesis. All the beginning stuff I've been going through, it's all in the first 11 chapters. Once he gets to the beginning of Abraham and the beginning of the Jewish nation, boom, he stops the beginning stuff. And from then on, it's like, I want you to see this family. I want you to understand this family. I want you to know these people's names. I want you to see how I bring about these first three sons in all of this lineage from barren women. I want you to see that I am making this happen against all the odds, because it's out of this miraculous nation that I'm going to bring a person who's going to bring you out of death and into life. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of life. You say, well, maybe I should be Jewish. Uh-uh. This covenant was made before Abraham did anything Jewish. He was a pagan who trusted God. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are tapped into chapter 12 of Genesis. Get a picture for this. When you give your life to Jesus, you are tapped into chapter 12 of Genesis. You are tapped into the Abrahamic blessing by virtue of your faith in the one who came, the seed of Abraham. You have given your life to Christ, the Messiah of Abraham's nation. And once you're connected to him, you're part of that vine. Your roots are right here. Which is why, until a person comes to Jesus, they are rootless in this world. Whatever else your root system says, whatever else your history may be, it will not take you into eternity. Your roots do not stretch into eternity. And you need them to. You need your root system to stretch into eternity. Every human being does. And there is only one root system that does that. It's the one we see right here in all of the beginnings, all of the little beginning points for everything we know of life are right here in these first 11 chapters. That's where you have to be grafted in. And grafted in is exactly the word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 11, in Galatians 3. You are grafted in by virtue of your faith. Jesus in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's exactly what he's talking about. You need to be grafted into this. Your root system has to go beyond what's here. And if it does, listen to me, if it does, then you know somebody loves you forever. That's incredible. Even though we live in a dying world, if your root system goes beyond what you see here, then you know somebody loves you forever. Somebody who's got a plan. We'll see more of this as it comes around. This is not an accident. He actually has a plan. And you are part of it. If you're in this root system. So whatever you're facing today, and we have, how many people on the earth? 6 billion now? Is it 6 billion? Is that right? It's doubling every few years now. I don't. However, do you ever wonder, Lord, how do you keep track of everybody? How do you keep track of everybody? Well, the answer is he's really smart. Back to Genesis 1:1, remember? If he's smart enough to create the whole thing, and he says, I can keep track, you trust me. The root system has been the same since 2000 BC. I haven't changed. He says, I haven't changed a bit. You give your life to me through Messiah, the descendant of this man, Abraham, and suddenly you have a history and you have an eternity. You don't do that, and you are cut loose like a person on a spacewalk who gets cut off from the oxygen supply and drifts off into space. That is exactly the way humanity is apart from God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that there is a root system in eternity. We thank you that you have not left us drifting in space. Our world is drifting, trying to make things up as it goes. It's got enough oxygen to last for a little while, and it's trying to make it up as it goes. But Lord, we thank you so much for teaching us, showing us in the book of beginnings, showing us enough of what has happened that we can come to you, give our lives to Christ, be grafted into Abraham, and know that we have a history and know that we have a future. Lord, I don't know among all of us how many of us are facing trials right now that have shaken us down to our roots. But I pray, Father, that you would touch the hearts of anybody hearing these words who feels disconnected, rootless, and fearful, that they'll give their hearts to you. And if they already belong to you, Lord, draw them in close. Remind them that you're sovereign, that you are providential, that you know what you're doing even in a fallen world. And let them take refuge in these truths. Thank you that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.